Are we all ready?
Yep.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we have a lot of ground to cover today. So I'm gonna try to stay focused, not meander too much. If you have questions, unless they're short questions, just to get clarification, let it go, and then talk to me again in about 45 minutes. Okay, in the previous two lessons, we learned that it's okay to ask of Hashem why there are tragedies, why we are suffering. It's okay to complain. It's actually good and necessary to complain, as we find many of our leaders have been role models of an integration of absolute faith in God and strong argument or rebuke of God, if we can use such terms about Avraham Avinu and Moshe Rabbeinu and others. It doesn't contradict, it actually complements each other. It's nothing to be afraid of. If one is angry, talk it out with God, complain, complain through the Tillim, complain like Breslover, or like Tevye, who can talk to God in intimate terms and say, God, why is this happening to me? Whether you get an answer or not in a direct way, if you start hearing voices, come talk to me about it, we'll see what we can do about that. But the fact that you can connect is good and actually proper and holy. And the last thing of last class was that the question why is actually a religious question, and only the religious can truly complain and articulate why with passion and justification, others cannot. I think the name of today's class is The Answers. And frankly, I wanted to come to this class myself because I've been trying to figure them out for many years. So now we're here, let's find the answers. But here again, I'm going to begin with a few introductory remarks, but I will get to the answers too. Very often, you know, there's a Hebrew expression, Shailas Chacham Chatzi Tshuva. The question of the wise is a half an answer. Sometimes, when you're asked a question and the question itself is not defined, the question itself is vague, it's difficult to answer the questioner because it's difficult to figure out what the question is. The question of the wise is a half an answer because he has already organized the question and honed in on the area of difficulty, and then the answerer just has to answer those little areas rather than start with a whole elaboration. In dealing with the question of why bad things happen to good people and we're complaining to God, often it would help if we paused and reflect not with religious issues, because this is a religious question and it requires a religious answer, but certain simple human rational issues will make the question in some cases go away or certainly soften the question. And let me give you a number of examples of that. Children, as opposed to adults, children have a very, very short attention span. They want immediate gratification. If they ask a question, they don't have patience. They want the answer, even as they're giving them the answer, there's not enough. They want the answer already, sooner than you're already giving it to them. Adults realize there's a process. Everything is a process, and you have to have patience with the process. And that's when you're dealing with questions and answers. When you're dealing with life, we often have no patience with the process. There's a story of Shlomo HaMelech. He was a very, very wise king. He was a wise person. He was a king. And even the scripture attests that he was the wisest of all men. And he also had his challenges, and he also had his problems, and he had problems with his kids, and he has problems with his wives. That's what you get when you have 1,000 wives. That's what it says. He had 1,000 wives. It's a big problem. But in his older years, he got to be a little melancholy. Just quickly, parenthetically, Shlomo HaMelech wrote Shir HaShirim, Mishlei, and Koheles. Shir HaShirim is the Songs of Song, which is a parable of the relationship of God and Israel, written as a love song. Mishlei is Proverbs, a lot of wisdom, and Koheles translates as Ecclesiastics, which is quite serious, very, very heavy, perhaps even morbid. And the Medrash says, written by the same person, one when he was young and everything was beautiful. I was going to say the world was his oyster, but that's not kosher, so we have to find another word. Everything was beautiful. He was a young man and he was going to conquer the world. And Mishlei was when he was middle-aged and wise. And Koheles, he wrote in retrospect as he was old and wise, and he began Haval Havolim Omer Koheles, which means that everything is, I think the word is ephemeral. It's vanity of vanities, as most translations translate it, but that almost doesn't make sense. Anyway, so Shlomo HaMelech asked his advisors, give me something that will stimulate me, it'll change my moods. It was earlier than the modern era, so they didn't give him the suggestions that a lot of young people do to change their moods. And this wise man pondered and pondered, and along came a little wise smithy, a blacksmith or a silversmith or a goldsmith, and he brought the king a little ring, a signet ring, and it had on it three letters. And Shlomo HaMelech said, this is going to change my mood. What is it? It's a little ring with three letters on it. And he said, yes, the three letters are Gimel, Zayin, Yud. They stand for three Hebrew words. Gam ze ya'avor, this too shall pass. So when you're elated and thrilled and going out of your box, this too shall pass. When you're depressed and miserable and think the world is coming to an end, look at your ring and remember, this too shall pass. What you're experiencing right now is not going to last. It's not going to last forever. It's not going to even last for a long time. And so take everything in stride. Just that wisdom, that realization, helps a person cope with crisis. The crisis will pass, God willing, in a good way. And even if it passes not as you want it to pass, you will survive. But then there's a Chinese parable, which you may have heard, about this farmer, a poor farmer who couldn't afford a tractor. He had an old broken down horse. And then one day the horse died, and his friends came to, you know, see how is he coping with the death of his only horse, which was his means of livelihood. And he was smiling and saying, we'll see. How's it gonna work out? We'll see. Friends liked his attitude, and they bought him a horse. So they brought him the new horse, and they said, are you happy? He smiled, and he said, well, we'll see. Turns out that that horse wasn't yet properly broken in, so 3 days later, the horse jumped over the fence and ran away. And his friends came to him and said, oi, Gaval, the horse fell away, ran away. What are you going to do about it? He smiled and said, we'll see. 2 days later, the horse came back with four other wild horses. You know, he had his old friends, and he brought them over, and now he had five horses, a little bit wild, but five horses is better than one. And his friends came and said to him, "Wow, you now have 5 horses. He said, "We'll see." Next day, his son went out, tried to ride one of these horses, and the horse threw him, and he broke his leg. And his friends came to say, "We're so sorry your son broke your leg." And he smiled and said, "We'll see." And next day, the emperor's garrison came to conscript young people into the army. But this poor son was lying with a broken leg. They said, "We can't take him to the army. He stays home." And his friends came, "Oh, your son was freed from the army. Isn't that good?" And he said, "We'll see." I think that's as much as the story that I know. Maybe it goes on for another few years. But the point of all this is, it's a very simple story, but Chachma Bagayim Taman, the Chinese have wisdom too. And the wisdom of this is that you cannot merely look at the here and now and expect to understand the whole picture. There's more that's going on. A week ago, Sunday night, 8 nights ago, I was in New York. My daughter, Baruch Hashem, got engaged. We were there over the weekend. And mazel tov, thank you. And we were coming back from New York, and we, because it happened relatively quickly, we couldn't get a decent ticket for a decent price. We got an indecent ticket for an indecent price. And on the return leg, we had to go from New York through Detroit for a 35-minute stopover and come to California. So we were happy. For only $600, we got such a nice ticket. Imagine if we got a nonstop, it would have cost closer to $1,000. So we were happy, and we came to the airport, we came on time, we checked in our baggage, and I went to the gate, and is our plane leaving on time? Sure, no problem. Well, no problem. 20 minutes later, they announced that the plane that's supposed to take us to Detroit is going to be delayed by 30 minutes. It's a 35-minute layover. So my wife said, "What are we going to do?" And I said, "We'll see." And I went to the service center in the middle, and I said, "How are we going to deal with this? If I'm going to get stuck, I'd rather be stuck in New York than stuck in Detroit. Here I have family. I can go back home. In Detroit, I don't know anybody in the middle of the night." So she said, "We'll see." And she looked into her computer, and she saw, and she said, "There's still a nonstop to New York, to Los Angeles. A nonstop to New York, to Los Angeles. I don't see it on the monitor." "Yep, it's there. You have 35 minutes to get there. Let me see if I can find you some seats." No. "We only have 2 seats left, and they're in first class. Will you take it?" And I said, I see. And then we came to California, and the plane was 45 minutes early, which was very nice. And I went to look for my baggage, and the answer was, the baggage is on the plane coming from Detroit. So we had to spend another hour and a half at the airport waiting for our baggage to come. We had a great flight. First class is better than 2 planes. And again, this is it's not a silly story. It's a little story. But it shows that, you can get very upset. "Oy, Gewalt, I missed my plane." And would it look nice to get very upset and then suddenly get upgraded to first class on a direct flight? So much of life works that way. It works the other way also. There are articles that you've seen and I've seen about people who won the lottery and that ruined their lives. Rather than being a big boon, now they're millionaires. It ruined their lives so much to the point that 5 years later, they're 10 times worse off than the poverty that they were in before they won the lottery. At least then they had friends. Now all they have is no money and enemies and debts. So what is happening to us, we are often not big enough to see the whole picture in daily life, in daily events. Again, I don't, there are countless examples of this. How many people needed to be in the Twin Towers on 9/11 and didn't make it for reasons beyond their control, and they were upset? There are all these stories that circulate. I don't know if all the stories that circulate are true, but there certainly were many people who miss planes that crash and many people who are thrilled to get on the plane that crash. So what we feel about good and bad is limited to our very finite perspective of what's happening in the immediate, and if we had a little bit more patience to see the bigger picture, we wouldn't get so upset, maybe we wouldn't get so elated either, but we'd be better off. There's a book, just the name of the book. We were fired, and it was the best thing that happened to us. I wouldn't give this book to people who were just fired, but it's good to know that the idea exists. They have like 14 different chapters. Some of the people writing the chapters, I picked out the three Jewish names. Michael Bloomberg, the mayor of New York, who's a billionaire. Somewhere early in his career, he was fired, and it opened doors for him in a better place. Bernie Marcus, founder of Home Depot, used to be a manager in a hardware store. He was fired. He opened up a bigger hardware store and now owns Home Depot. And Larry King, the big knocker, who just retired, he also wrote a chapter about where he was fired and it turned out to be for the best. I had a friend who was a chain smoker and coughed so much that he broke a rib from coughing, and for 3 weeks he could barely breathe, let alone smoke. And after the 3 weeks, he gave up smoking, and now he's in his mid-60s. This was in his 30s. Who knows what would have happened if he would have continued to be the chain smoker that he was 30 or 35 years ago. So is coughing and breaking your ribs a good thing or a bad thing? Depends, you know, we'll see. Okay. And this is all if we're only talking about our existence in our 70 or 80 or biblical 120 years in life. But there is, to us Jews and to many believing religious people, more to life than just this physical existence. A person is not his body, a person is his soul, a person is his inner being. We don't love a person's body, or if we love a person's body only, then we are very superficial, connecting to a very, very superficial part of another person. And what happens when the body changes, when the body gets older, or the body gets ill, or the body requires surgery, chas v'shalom, that disfigures them? Do you no longer relate and love that person? And sometimes the answer is yes. And that shows that that relationship never amounted to depth, and the person did not care for the other person. All you cared for was for the person's outer appearance. There is that profane expression, these titans of business who have their trophy wives. You know, that statement is so gross in and of itself, but this is part of what floats around in this so-called culture. And that is, you're looking for something superficial, and you know, maybe the superficial one is pleased to be the superficial trophy for the amount of years that the trophy is sparkling until it becomes tarnished, and then they find another trophy, but they get a good alimony settlement, so maybe it's worth it. As was mentioned in last class, and as is self-evident to all of us, if all that exists for us is this world and this life, then I too might advocate the perspective, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. If this is all that exists and there's nothing after this, then tied into that is there's no purpose to our existence, there's no purpose to creation. Maybe there was no creation, there is no good, there is no bad, there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no morality. There is just existence, and the laws of the jungle should prevail. But we don't live that way because we don't believe that way. And we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Because we do believe that there's a purpose, and we do believe that there's right and wrong, and we do believe that there's a master who sets the standards and runs the world. And then when we realize that, and he sets the standards and invested within us a physical body and an external existence, which feels pleasure and pain in a physical way, and we have an inner being that's function, that's mission is to invest this life with purpose. We are a integration of God and man. We have a divine soul, which is holy and divine, and we have a physical body, which is animalistic in its nature, and we are a synthesis of something godly and something animalistic, and our purpose is to harness the animal in the service of the godly soul within us. And there, when the person's 70, 80 years are up, it's not over. It goes on, and it's based on what happens during this lifetime. I'm not going to say that we live for the reward in the hereafter. Pirkei Avos says that that's not the focus. The focus is on doing the right thing while we're here, and the reward is merely a result, but that merely a result is a very important result. And that gives us the frame of reference for our existence here. So when we are aware of, and when we are conscious of, that our life here is only a stepping stone and a preparation for what goes on, Moshe Rabbeinu lived 3,000 years ago. So he lived 120 years, and he has been in heaven for 3,000 years. So do you focus only on the 120 years, or do you focus on the longer type of existence? That's just if you're dealing in numbers, if you're talking in value. This existence is where we do the action, and that existence is the result of this world. The analogy often given is when a primitive person sees, should a primitive person chance on a on an operating theater where they're doing brain surgery and he doesn't have much understanding of what's going on, and he just sees bandits with white masks chiseling open a person's head and poking him there, and he would think that this is the worst possible thing that could happen to the person had he seen the pain and suffering before and the tranquility a few months after the healing takes place. Then, as we understand, this is the greatest kindness of modern medicine, that brain tumors can be treated rather than allowed to extinguish a person's life. So again, it requires seeing the bigger picture rather than the immediate picture. Sorry about that. And as I was preparing for today's class, I came up with a line. I'm still working it out, but let me try it out on you. Death may be the great equalizer, but the afterlife is the great balancer. It balances out what is not finished here, is balanced out in the hereafter. Think of that. But the question that asks itself, and we struggle with, and I mentioned it in my first class, and I mentioned it in my first class in a sort of a nasty way. I apologize for having said it that way, but I wanted to be provocative. That what we see in this world is real and tangible, and what happens in the hereafter is very abstract, it's ethereal, it's in the books, but not in our experience. And how does one deal with the actual suffering of this world with an abstract theory? They tell a story about a professor who was brilliant, and he gave brilliant lectures, and only few of his students were able to keep up. And I don't know what you call the people who supervise the professors, were concerned about it. They had a meeting with him and says, "You're talking over the heads of your students." And he responded somewhat haughtily, "I aim and shoot at where their heads ought to be." Okay, I don't run colleges, I don't rebuke professors, I don't know what I would do under those circumstances. But the idea here is that he didn't want to spoon feed the students who are supposed to be preparing for a career or something important. He shot high and wanted them to rise to the level that he was teaching them. When we deal with life, and as I mentioned last week, the answer to these big questions is not going to be in one simple, wise answer. It is rebuilding or acquainting oneself with the foundations of how life is and how God established the world. So among the fundamentals, the way Judaism looks at the role of man and God in his duties in this world, there's a very good book. I think the book is 23 pages. It's a very short book. That's why when it was published together with two other books. So all three books together, I think, are maybe 110 pages, from a brilliant person whose name was Aryeh Kaplan, Olav Shalom. And when he died at the age of 48, it was a great tragedy for Klal Yisrael, because he was a brilliant, brilliant rabbi and teacher, and he wrote, I don't know, 10, 12 books from his mid-30s until he was 48, and then he was no more with us. And imagine if he could have and would have still been around if he lived 75 years old, and who knows how many more books he would have written to enrich Klal Yisrael, but it was God's plan, not our plan. One of his books was If You Were God. If you were God, and it's a parable, it's an analogy, that there's a king and there's a desert island and he has to, it's set up as some kind of a game, and these are the rules of the game and how would you do it? And it turns out that the game is not a game at all, but it's real life. And that the king gave the people a mission, but part of the mission is that they have to find out what they have to do on their own, and he cannot tell them, because if he tells them what they're supposed to do, the game is over. But he does give signs, and he did leave signals, but they have to figure out, and each time everything has more than one interpretation, and sometimes they go in false directions until they figure out the right direction. We are familiar, and it's basic, but it can always stand a review. God wants our initiative. He wants to give us the dignity of choosing to do the right thing rather than make us into robots where we have no free will. Or another way of not having free will is the famous experiment of Pavlov's dogs. If we got reward every time we did the right thing and we got a slap every time we did the wrong thing, we would all do the right thing all the time and never do the wrong thing any other time. As I mentioned in last class, I never ever travel 75 miles an hour when I have a highway patrolman in the lane next to me. It never happened. And the highway patrolman isn't there, it's another story. Don't tell my wife. She's not here today, so I can get away with it. But God conceals himself and gives us guidelines and gives us guidance. He gave us the Torah. He gave us the Torah, and the directions of how to navigate this strange, challenging world is in the Torah. If you want to follow the signs. If you don't want to, you can ignore it at your own peril. So the Torah has answers, has the answers, and we have access to the answers if we want to rise up above our smallness and incorporate that into our lives. One thing I need to mention, and this is really, really important, even though it's not written anywhere in the Torah directly, but it's written about a lot in the ancillary books to the Torah, and I need to modify my terminology, which they themselves are Torah. And those are the categories of Musar, Medrash, Chassidus, all those types of understanding which are not meant to give new insights, but to teach the person how to integrate the Torah teachings into one's life. The Torah is the framework of our lives. Our job is to internalize that. If we don't internalize the teachings of the Torah, we can be, as the expression in Nachmanides, a brute with the permission of Torah. You can observe the laws meticulously and be a brute. And you can't complain to the person, I'm following the Shulchan Aruch in every detail. Yes, brute, you are following the Shulchan Aruch in every detail, but you haven't internalized what the Torah is trying to transform you into. Our job is to take the philosophical values of Torah and the good values of Torah and integrate them so that the Torah becomes alive for us. So that when we do need to deal with life's challenges, we have a framework, we have a support, we have a relationship. So the fact that that God doesn't reveal himself to us is a challenge. Now, if, heaven forbid, a person suffered a tragedy, and God appeared to him or her, or Yirmiyahu, Yeshaya, one of the prophets would come to the person and say to him, I have a message from you, from God Almighty himself, and he wants you to know that the reason that this happened to you was this, this, and this, and God doesn't want you to be upset with him, this is the reason. Assuming that you trusted the prophet and you felt that this was really a message from God, you would deal with that tragedy and crisis entirely differently. The problem is that we don't have prophets that speak to us. That's our challenge. Our challenge is to make the wisdom of Torah and the wisdom as articulated in Medrash, in Chazal, in Musar, in Chassidus, to work on our consciousness that becomes real or almost real, real enough that we can use it as a life preserver instead of drowning. Now, this should be obvious that we can never know why a specific person, a specific thing happens to any specific person. Why this person broke his leg, or why, chas v'shalom, this person suffered this kind of tragedy or that kind of tragedy, unless the prophet tells him, we don't know. It's the person's job. Also, we don't know what each person's specific mission in life is. I dare say that my mission and your mission is not exactly the same. We have a general framework which is similar for all of us, but in the specifics, each one has a different purpose tailored to our soul's mission in this world. That's one good way to get around jealousy. Some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and some people don't even own a tin spoon. And one could be jealous. Why did that person get born in a better environment and their whole life seems cushy and easy, and my life was a struggle from day one? All things being equal, that's a good argument, other than, do you know what your mission is, and do you know what that person's mission is? The answer is no. You were given the tools and the challenges to perfectly fit your mission, and that person was given the tools and the challenges that perfectly fit his mission. And so, since we don't know what our mission is, we have a general framework, and only when it's summed up in retrospect, we might have an insight what our life was all about, and maybe not. Maybe the tally is in the hereafter. And the things that happen to us along the way, good, bad, tragic, or indifferent, are all part of this path. And it's our challenge to rise and to recognize that this is from God, and in some way is part of our soul's mission in this world. If I might quote a German philosopher's line, I'll mention his name. His name is Nietzsche. Wasn't particularly friendly to the Jews. But he said a famous line, if we have a why, we can endure any how. People who have a why for their existence can endure any how. As challenging as it might be, if they have a why, they can deal with the challenges that they have. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev said the same concept in a much more refined and spiritual way. He said, I do not ask that I not suffer, only that I suffer for your sake. I ask that we not suffer. But if, chas v'shalom, there is suffering in our destiny, then let us connect it with coming from God and not from fate and not from chance and not from caprice. And another general observation about the definition of suffering is that accepting suffering is in a great measure dependent on one's expectations. If you invest $100 and expect to have a return of $125, and you only end up with a return of $115, you're disappointed. I made $10 less than I expected to make. But if you invested $100 to get $110 and then you made $115, wow, I made $5 more than I expected to make. All right, so that was simplistic. Losing a child, that is definitely tragic. Nobody's going to deny that. But in the 1600s, where the statistically people, you know, infant mortality was much greater than it is today, and virtually every family or every second family had a child who died in its infancy. They were sad, they sat Shiva, they did what they needed, but the fact that it was common, it was not the great tragedy that it is when it happens once in 100. My mother gave birth to twins during World War II in very complicated circumstances in Russia. One of the twins didn't make it. And the nurse, the Russian nurse who was helping her through that time, they were talking about the cold winter and that there was no firewood, only kerosene heaters, which caused all sorts of vapors in the room, which often little babies' underdeveloped lungs could not use properly, and children died. Her child, the nurse's child, died from these vapors 4 weeks before my mother gave birth to these twins, one of whom who died. And they commiserated with each other. Was it sad? Yes. Was it tragic? Yes. But it was a different time, and in that framework, it wasn't as tragic as if a healthy, modern American gives birth in Cedar Sinai and the child dies. So having expectations and how you deal frames better how one deals with the tragedy. One of the great therapies for depression is to recommend that the person who's depressed volunteer at a hospital. That's all. Hang out for a few hours a day with people a lot worse off than you, and suddenly that which is overwhelming you will not seem that overwhelming. Okay, so having said all this, I did diverge into some religious stuff in the middle. I didn't want to, but much of what I said up until now was just simply what I think are realistic perspectives on life that maybe a 20-year-old doesn't realize and a 60-year-old does. But I tell you, if all the 20-year-olds would have the wisdom of the 60-year-olds, first of all, they'd all be millionaires at 30, and they'd all be depressed at 50. So it's good that they all go through it in the proper fashion. Okay. With that as some of the background, let me get into some of the very specific reasons for suffering. The first and most obvious is punishment. Person does something wrong, there is reckoning. Once again, I cannot, nor can anybody ever say that the reason this happened to you is because you did something bad yesterday. A prophet can say that, no other human being can say that. In fact, in the story of Eov, and it's his friends rebuked him and said, if you're suffering, from God is bringing on your suffering, it's because you are a sinner. Because God can't be wrong, you are a sinner. Shulchan Aruch paskens. It's a halacha that is called einoas dvarim, causing pain with words. It is forbidden. For yourself, if you need to interpret the meaning of your life, in fact, that is quite appropriate. In fact, that's the first rule. He who sees afflictions affecting oneself, he needs to review his deeds. Once again, he can't be certain, he also can't be certain why bad things are happening to him. But he is allowed to, he has allowed to take liberties with himself and introspect. Even if he's wrong, the worst thing that can happen from that is he'll become a better person. But when you're evaluating and judging somebody else, who made you a judge? Do you know what goes on behind the scenes? God is the judge, not you. You have to just help the person, pray for him, and if there's advice that you can give him in, you know, if he ate rotten food and caused a stomach ache, you might suggest to him that certain foods have to be washed before you eat them, or else they can have stuff on them that can give you stomach aches. But when it's on a more abstract level, it's not your role to rebuke the person and to be God's messenger, unless you're a prophet. And punishment is not just to punish. Punishment is for the purpose that the person who is punished would introspect, he would have regret, and it serves as a cleansing if he takes it in, and restores him to where he was before he encountered the blemish that may have caused the punishment. We have clothes. The clothes get stained. We clean them ourselves, so we take them to the cleaners. They beat the clothes. They wash the clothes. They put on chemicals on the clothes. They scald the clothes. They rub the clothes. If I were a clothes, I would be very uncomfortable. And then they squeeze him and press him, and then they put him in a plastic bag and hang him up. It's as good as new. But in order to get to as good as new, it had to go through a complicated, unpleasant process. But good thing is clothes have no feelings. People do. But the purpose of the of punishment is cleansing, as if you were cleaning a stain out of a garment. The more delicate the garment, the more careful you have to be about it, and different chemicals are used, but the purpose is to restore it to its original state. another aspect of punishment besides the immediate purpose of punishment in a person's consciousness is when we think about this world as a step before the afterlife. If this world and the next world are a continuum, then those who deal with their imperfections and are cleansed from them through punishment in this world enter the next world in a purer state. Those who don't have to deal with the purification in the afterlife, which is less pleasant, which is the Talmud. That's why the righteous often seem to be suffering disproportionate to their righteousness, because God is preparing their path in the hereafter so that they could go straight to Gan Eden, or pretty straight, whereas when wicked people seem to be having it good on this world, they must have done something good, and they're rewarded for something good, so when they die, they can go straight to hell. Oh, did I say that? And then there's another aspect which is not spoken about that much or not enough. It's not something that we have to dwell on, but there is a concept. It's mentioned in the Talmud, and it's elaborated much more on in Kabbalah, and that is the concept of Gilgulim. Souls come back more than once to fulfill their mission. In that case, and we don't know who we were and what we've accomplished, what is our accounting as we come into this life? We don't know. There is an accounting, but we are not the accountants. When we come into this life with a previous account, then what takes place in our lifetime is we are seeing only part of the story. I had a friend, a classmate from first grade and till the age of 19, when he passed away suddenly Friday night in the yeshiva in Montreal, where he was studying. His father, his family lives in New York. His father just passed away in his late 80s, about 2 years ago. A nice family with, I think, 7 children. He passed away in Montreal Friday night, about 10 o'clock. That Friday night in his father's home, it was in Cheshvan, it was in early winter. The Friday nights are long. The Shabbos meal can take 2 or 3 hours. And it is customary at a Shabbos table, besides gefilte fish and chicken soup, there's a Dvar Torah. And there's a story, a Hasidish story, at least in that home and many Hasidish homes. That Friday night, the father told a classic Hasidic story about a couple who were married for many years and they didn't have children. And every year they would come to the Baal Shem Tov and ask the Baal Shem Tov to pray on their behalf to Hashem that they be blessed with a child. And the Baal Shem Tov would never acquiesce to their requests. After many years, finally the Baal Shem Tov said, "Okay, I will pray for you. You will have a child this year." Sure enough, they had a child within a year. They were thrilled beyond words, and the child, they took care of him in every respect, and on his second birthday he died. And they came to the Baal Shem Tov and they said, "Rebbe, if you knew what's going to be now, it would have been better not to have had the child for 2 years than to have had him and then lose him." The Baal Shem Tov said to them that I saw with my Ruach HaKodesh that you are not destined to have children. But since you are such good people, and I prayed for you, and there was an neshama, there was one soul who had been here on earth before and lived a very righteous life, except that when he was a tiny baby, there was a pogrom, and a Kazakh kidnapped him, killed his parents, and raised him as his own until 2 years later the Jewish community found out about it, and they were able to bring the child back, and he was raised by a Jewish family. When the soul came to heaven, he was holy, great. He lived a very righteous life, but they said certain realms are not available to him for the first 2 years of he was raised in a Kazakh home with non-kosher food and stuff like that. That blemish is still with him. So either he has a limited place in the hereafter, or he has to come back to earth and live 2 years again in a proper Jewish home. And the soul said, yes, I would rather do that than be restricted in the hereafter. And the Baal Shem Tov said, I petitioned to give that holy soul to you. This is a classic Hasidic story. And I guess the Baal Shem Tov, in his Ruach HaKodesh, was a form of prophecy. He was it was a form of prophecy that he was able to tell these people, I know the meaning of your child's birth and untimely passing. But this father of this 19-year-old son told the story as a Hasidic story. I heard the story many times, unbeknownst to him that the story was so timely that probably 2 or 3 hours after he told the story, a few hundred miles away in Montreal, he may have been talking about his own son. Do we know? No, we can't know. Not when we're in this world. But when we know that souls are here for more than, very extremely painful issue and issue that raises great questions is, why are children born ill? Why are children born with handicaps? Why are children born only to suffer 2 or 3 years? I had I have a niece who had a Tay-Sachs child, and they went through hell for 3.5, 4 years with this child. Why? I don't have the answer why, but if we know that the soul's presence here is a continuation of what took place before, and it's part of a journey, and we only are looking at a little segment of it, then we don't see, it gives us a better understanding of our limitations. Another reason for suffering is it's a wake-up call. It wakes us up from our state of spiritual stupor. We can run through life quickly without pausing, without paying attention to others, without even paying attention to ourselves. Crisis and tragedy hits the pause button and it forces us to reflect. The Rambam uses the term for tkiyas shofar, for the sounding of the shofar, that the sound of the shofar says, Uru yishenem mishinaschem v'nirdomim hokitzu mitar damaschem. Wake up, sleepers from your sleep and slumberers from your slumber. That's what the shofar is supposed to do for us. If the shofar does it for us, let me tell you that a crisis and a tragedy does it even better. And if it does, then that crisis and tragedy wakes the person up from living what might be a meaningless life to to living a purposeful life. And the difference of a meaningless life and a purposeful life is a difference of day and night. I'm not going to quote Aristotle, who said, "A life unexamined is a life not worth living," but a life lived meaninglessly is a very, very shallow life, and a life lived deeply and purposefully is a rich and textured life. And it's a big difference. I once heard an ad on the radio, and if I wouldn't have heard it, I would not have believed it, but I heard it with my own ears, and for a period of 2 weeks, the ad was repeated, and I heard it a number of times, and I paid close attention. It was an ad from the City of Hope. And they were talking about the services that the city hospital called the City of Hope, that it provides, and it doesn't only take care of illness, it takes care of the total person and their psychological part and their spiritual part. And then there was a woman talking, and she said, I had breast cancer, and I was treated at the City of Hope, and with the counseling that I got there, she said something to the effect that, "It may not be the right thing to say, but I am a different person because of my cancer and the guidance and help that I learned through the City of Hope." Now, it doesn't sound politically correct to say something like that. That's something that you can say in a sermon, not on an ad on the radio to promote a hospital, but I heard it. But that really summed it up, that the suffering and the crisis and the tragedy for her was a stepping stone, and she realized it so deeply that she can say, "My life is better because of it." Was it worth the price? It's not for us ever to say we can do it, we should be able to do it without such a heavy price. But if we got it, we might as well, if we pay the price, we might as well get the benefit. Certainly, if our perspective on life is not self-centered, but that we're here for a purpose to serve God, to serve others, and to serve ourselves as well, and to make the world a better place, then we can transform the misery of a tragedy into a stepping stone for spiritual growth. I'd like to read something from the Wall Street Journal. This is an article written by somebody who died in his 80s just a few years ago. This is a letter that he wrote when he was 18 years old. He had to be a wise 18-year-old to write such a letter, much more mature than 18-year-olds today, and sometimes people are a lot older than 80. The letter was when he just finished high school and what he wants out of life. Well, he wants to do this, and he wants to do that, and he wants to get an education, and he wants to be successful, and he wants to be able to travel. And then he has one paragraph, which I'm going to read to you now. "Before I die, I want to feel a great sorrow. This, perhaps, of all my wishes, will seem to the strangest to the reader. Yet, is it unusual that I should wish to have a complete life? I want to have lived fully, and certainly sorrow is part of life. It is my belief that, as in the case of love, no man has lived until he has felt sorrow. It molds us and teaches us there is far deeper significance than might be supposed if one passed through this world forever happy and carefree. Moreover, once the pangs of sorrow have slackened, for I do not believe it to be a permanent emotion, its dregs often leave us a better knowledge of this world of ours and a better understanding of humanity. Yes, strange as it may seem, I really want to feel a great sorrow. So this person wasn't Jewish, he wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't a clergyman. He was just, and he ended up being a successful businessman, but he also did things for his city and for his community. But he had wisdom to realize that nobody wants suffering, but suffering has the ability to ennoble the person. We grow through challenges and through tragedies if we take it in and formulate it for ourselves. Rabbi Soloveitchik said, suffering comes to ennoble man to purge his thoughts of pride and superficiality, to expand his horizons. The purpose of suffering is to repair that which is faulty in man's personality. Finally, another element of suffering is as a test. A test meaning not to punish the person, not to wake him up, not to refine him, but just to test him and to see how solid he is in his relationship with Hashem. Will he take that as a challenge and hold on to Hashem stronger, or will he take it as a kick in the pants and say, I don't need that, and walk out and slam the door? It may sound simplistic, but when a person does have serious challenges, he thinks again, he rethinks his relationship with Hashem, and he either strengthens it or he runs away from it. So a test, as I mentioned, the story of Eov begins with God proudly showing off Eov to his angels, including the Satan. And again, when I say Satan, and even if I use the English word Satan, the problem is don't ever confuse the Jewish concept of Satan with the Christian concept of Satan. But there's a problem. We use the same word and it has two different meanings. It has a vague relationship, but it's not the same. I needed to say that. But God was showing Eve to the Satan, and the Satan said to Hashem, yeah, you know why he's so righteous? Because everything is going good for him. Imagine if he suffered, you think he'll be so faithful? And God said, try him out. That's the first chapter of Eov, or maybe the second chapter. Here was a perfectly righteous person. God attested to his righteousness, and he was tested for one reason, to prove to whom? To God, to the Satan, that he will remain faithful notwithstanding the challenges that befall him. The scholars here can look into Nachmanides on the story of the Akedah. And after these events, God tested Abraham, and Nachmanides said, God knows everything. He knows how Avram's going to deal with the test. Why did he have to test him? He said, to bring out his power from potentia into actualization. We all have a lot of potential, but until we use it, we don't know how strong we can be. And the test was to bring out his strength. I think due to the late time, I'll stop right here, except and allow the people who need to leave, except for those who want to stay for questions and answers, if anybody has questions and answers. Yes?
Specifically Chassidus Chabad, you know, all the things that you touched on tonight, does it
good question. The answer is, much of what I said is classic Torah. It's not particular Hasidus, because I've learned Hasidus all my life. I may have inadvertently flavored it with a Hasidic background, but the basic ideas are basic Judaism, not Hasidus. There was a fifth answer that I was not going to go into, and I'll just mention it just for a moment, because that's where Hasidus plays a major role. The fifth answer is that famous story where when the angels saw Rabbi Akiva being killed with cruelty by the Romans, and the angels cried out and said, "Why is this Torah and this is Torah and its reward? If anybody deserves to have a good life, it was the leader of the like Rabbi Akiva." And God's response was, strange as it might be to the angels, "Shtok, kach ola b'machshava, be silent, this is what I decided." So that was an answer that was or wasn't an answer. Or the answer to deal with that which transcends an answer. And that's where Hasidus provides a lot of background for little finite people like us to have a sense of appreciation for that which transcends us. Because Torah itself deals with what we need to understand and what we need to do. It doesn't give us insights into that which transcends us. When I say Torah, I'm talking about basic Torah. There is Medrash, there is other stuff that, and certainly Kabbalah, which delves into the secrets beyond the norm. But Hasidus gives great insights into that. So that's where Hasidus shines. Yes. Okay, the question was, does a test mean it's only a test and not one of the other reasons? The question is a good question. And let me try to answer you. The short answer is yes, a test can be just a test. Going back to the analogy, the example I just gave, Eov. Learning Eov is spelled out black on white. Eov was a good person, and he was tested only for the sake of being tested. There's no element of punishment, there's no element of refinement, all the other reasons are not there. That's the story is spelled out. It is just to test, will he be faithful? That might be a fringe benefit, but that's not the reason. But for us, for you and me, as we go through life, if we have this smorgasbord of possibilities, why is something happening to me? The answer is, I really don't know. We don't know. And we are instructed and we're given the opportunity. Here, try this. If you can use punishment and that satisfies you, and I mean that seriously, yeah, I did something wrong 2 weeks ago. I'm happy that this happened to me. I deserve something. Chas v'sholom. Or, you know, I haven't been paying attention to God. This is a wake-up call. Or I need to work on myself to be more sensitive to others. Or I'm just being tested. Or it's beyond understanding. It could be anyone or all of the above. It can be 10% punishment, 15% refinement, 20% this, and 50% beyond comprehension. It doesn't have to be one and not the other. And our mission, our duty, instead of rolling over and saying and kicking and screaming and saying, why did this happen to me? Okay, you can do that for 5 minutes. Once you get over that, then you have to introspect and you have to consider the possibilities. And each person will introspect and come to different meanings for themselves. And sadly, there is always the last one. It's not everything. Not everything is for us to understand. But we don't. That should not kick in until we've thoroughly exhausted those that we can integrate and use to make ourselves better. When the event is so overwhelming and none of the reasons provide satisfaction or some handle on our suffering, then that is the fallback position. But you know, a serious event in our lives doesn't happen 1 week and is gone the next week. You can reflect on it a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, and the proportion of what the purpose and the meaning of that may have been for you will change, can change for you. And just to add a Torah thought to this, it says when Moshe Rabbeinu, after he prayed to Hashem not to destroy the Jews after they worshiped the golden calf, then there's a mystic, I may have mentioned it, the outline. Moshe said there's a mystical portion in Kisiso where God said he will be with the Jewish people, and God told Moshe the 13 attributes of mercy. And Moshe said, I want to see your face. And God said, man cannot see me and live, but I will put you in a cleft of a rock, I'll put my hand over you, and I will pass over you, and after I pass over you, you will see my back and not see my face. Familiar with that? Or are you getting what I'm saying? Just a story? So, and the Talmud says that when Moshe said he wanted to see God's face, he wanted to understand God's justice. Moshe, as I mentioned earlier, was troubled by certain inconsistencies in God's justice. And God said, man cannot see my face and live. Even Moshe, I can't reveal that to you. But while all this has mystical meanings, one of the interpretations is God said, I will pass over you and you will see my back. And in Hebrew, v'ra'isa asachairai could be interpreted, and you will see it in retrospect. Events that are in front of us that we are going through today, and we say, why? Very often, we don't have an answer. But in retrospect, later in life, when we look back at those events and we see how those events transformed us and perhaps even benefited us, then we can say, ah, I am beginning to have some insight on what that the purpose of that event was, which was totally impossible to understand while it was happening. Yeah.
Can I ask you a question which is a little bit different? You see people that
Here again, it's hard for me to say in any specific reason. I don't know the before and after for them. But again, I will share with you an insight, and maybe that sheds some light. In Pirkei Avos, there's an interesting line that says, "Al tisya'esh min ha'peronius." Do not give up yiyush, which means to abandon hope of punishment. And the commentaries all translated that when a person has puronius, has punishment coming on him, and he is considering abandoning his faith because the punishment is overwhelming, the Mishnah admonishes him and says, don't give up hope. All right. The Rebbe in one of his talks gets very specific about the words. Al tisya'esh min ha'peronius, if it meant do not give up hope because of punishment, it should have been phrased differently. Literally, al tisya'esh min ha'peronius means don't give up hope for punishment. You should be longing for punishment. Why should anybody long for punishment? And the Rebbe says that sometimes, as the other pasuk, he whom God loves, him he rebukes. If a person finds himself being everything is going too good, and he says, maybe God doesn't care about me anymore. He abandoned me. Maybe I'm one of those wicked people that is giving me all the good on this world, so when I get to the hereafter, I'm going to be ushered in straight to the wrong side. So you could hope for a sign that he still cares for you. Give me a little rebuke to know that I still count. That is another interpretation. That's an interesting interpretation from the Rebbe. Most of us don't have to work hard to experience some rebuke. But it's hard to say, but using the classical standards, first of all, the story isn't over for them. We don't know what tomorrow has in store. The last, I don't know exactly when the beginning of the latest financial crisis was. I just found out today, a friend of mine, an acquaintance of mine, not a friend, who I've known for 30 years, I just found out today, he, with others, founded a bank in New York, very successful for many years. The bank is now out of business, and he was a big philanthropist, and the person who was telling me this was going to solicit him, and his son said, now is not the time. He's barely has enough to put food on the table, let alone, again. So a lot of these people who are very successful were successful for 10, 20 years. It could have ended. What would have somebody said about Madoff 3 years ago? So it's again, it's impossible for me or anybody to put a specific reason on anybody other than the things that I said. We don't see the whole picture. We see a limited picture. We see the picture in front of our eyes, in the here and now. There's a lot more going on than we can possibly imagine. Good night, everybody. Thank you for coming. Next week, because Monday night is Tisha B'Av, and next week we're going to talk about the Holocaust, which is a good thing to talk about on the eve of Tisha B'Av. So next week's class will be Sunday night at 9 o'clock. Is it 9 o'clock? Sunday night, 9 o'clock, instead of Monday night. Monday night, we should be at shul for Tisha B'Av. Thank you. Thank you. So if your questions weren't yet answered tonight, call me tomorrow. I don't have koyach now.
Yeah, I think I got something. Mostly, yeah. That's going to be a big portion of it.
Amen.
The part that I heard was really good. I was very, very tight.
Did the tape work? Did the...